Well, we're continuing our series in Hebrews, and we are just going to finish off chapter 10 this afternoon. We're going to start at verse 26 in a second, but let's have a word of prayer first before we look at this passage. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that it is through your word that you quicken things to us, and you give us your revelation, and you show us who you are. And we understand your ways through your word. Now, Father, we know that this is a difficult passage. There are different things that might apply to different people. But the things that we need to hear individually and corporately, Father, would you quicken them to us, we pray. We ask you for that anointing of your Holy Spirit upon the ears of each one of us to hear what God is saying. But also upon my lips as well, that I would speak what you would give. Oh, Father, we commit this into your hands now. Amen. Well, we're going to read from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. So starting to read at verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Well, a difficult passage, some things that quite often we want to skip around and don't read this, and you might never have heard a sermon on those first few verses from Hebrews 10 because they're not the sort of verses we like to hear these days. And we try and skip over them, or we try and read things into them. But let's just see what the Word of God is actually saying. Let's take any lenses off that we might have on. It's a difficult passage. But God is beginning here, the writer's beginning here with a warning. It's a warning that we need to hear. And it starts off by saying, if we go on sinning willfully. Now, to start with, I want to say that willful sinning is not what's being described here in a sense. We will all sin willfully at some point as believers. But it's not saying that when we sin willfully, that's it. It's over. God has finished with us. He's not saying that. But he is saying, if we go on sinning willfully. And that strikes me as something of defiance. Something of a seared conscience. Where the heart is so hard, there's no responding to the Spirit of God. If we go on sinning, this is something that's continuous. It's something that is defiant. It's a rejection, really, of the Lord and his atoning sacrifice. And it's something that we are being warned about here in Hebrews. We could go and look in the Old Testament and see comparisons. I was just reading the other day Numbers 15. Go and read it for yourself. Quite a terrifying passage where Korah, Abiram and Dathan opposed Moses. Now those three men knew the truth. They knew the truth regarding the Lord. The Lord Jesus wasn't around then, of course, but they knew the truth about the Lord. The Lord had delivered them out of bondage. The Lord had wonderfully provided for them. And yet there was a hardening of the heart. There was a sinning willfully, if you like. An opposing, a rebelling against God. And God dealt with them. There was a defiance on their part. There was a defiance on their part. Now the wonderful thing is, you're the writer doesn't exclude himself. It begins by saying, if we go on sinning. So he's saying that I'm in the same boat as all of us. None of us are exempt from the possibility here. And therefore the warning is given. But the warning is given so that no one actually falls prey to this. It's like when we tell children, don't put your hand in the fire. Don't get too near the fire because you get burnt. And the hope is and the expectation is that they won't. But the possibility is there that the child will. And therefore needs to be warned. The wonderful thing at the end of this passage is verse 39. Because the writer says, but we are not of those who shrink back. He's not expecting his readers to fall into this. But he knows there's the potential. And therefore he's giving the warning. Be careful. Watch your heart. And of course it does say in that verse 26. If we go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth. That means we've accepted the fact that we are sinners. The truth about our state, our sinful state. The truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. His atoning sacrifice. We've accepted those things. We've received those truths. And therefore the Lord expects us to be living in a kind of way that is honouring to Him and pleasing to Him. And so we have this warning. And I want to really ask the question on these first couple of verses. What is it that can cause somebody to fall into this state where they are willfully sinning and continuing to sin and in an ongoing defiant way? Or if not as bad as that, what causes us to go on sinning willfully, maybe not so defiantly? Well, the first thing I would say is that if sin is not dealt with in our lives, our hearts will be hardened. And the thing we must do as believers, when we're aware of something not right in our life, we must deal with it, friends. Because if we do not deal with sin in our lives, our hearts will get hardened. Our consciences are in danger of being seared with a hot iron. And therefore we lose the sensitivity to sin itself. Now we see that in the world. Because some people that we meet, and you've probably met some of these people, find it, there's no qualms at all about lying barefaced to you. We see some in the world that have no qualms about committing serious crimes. Hearts are hard, consciences are seared. But even as believers, we need to be careful. If there's a sin in our life, let's make sure we deal with it. We're aware of it, of course. When we've been convicted of it, when the Lord has opened our eyes to see it, sometimes it'll be obvious, of course. But when we know that there's something in our lives that needs to be dealt with, friends, don't delay dealing with it. Because it will lead to a hardness of heart. And that will bring us nearer to the state that we're reading here. Let's watch our hearts not harden through unbelief. You know, there's an enemy out there, friends, and he wants to sow unbelief into our lives constantly. Casting doubt upon the Word of God. Casting doubt upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that He's done for us. We have to resist that. We have to watch ourselves. Let's be aware of when it's happening. When these doubts are being sown in our hearts. And let's deal with them. Take every thought captive. The wonderful thing about being a believer is that the Lord has given us the ability to deal with those thoughts. The question is, do we want to? And the second question is, do we actually see those thoughts when they come in? Are we so hardened that we don't actually see them in the first place? Let's make sure that we deal with unbelieving thoughts. And let's put them out, take them captive and deal with them. And the third thing that can lead us near to this state that we are reading of here is something that is prevalent today in the Western Church. It's so prevalent. It's a wrong understanding of the character of God. It's a wrong understanding of who our God is. Yes, God is love. Of course He is. But He's far more than that, friends. David Pawson tells a story when he was interviewed, I think, on the media, I think, and he says, someone came up to him and said, well, why are all these things happening? Your God is a God of love. his immediate question, is he? Where did you get that from? And of course it's true, he is a God of love, but he's far more than a God of love. We go on, read on in the next verse, our God is a consuming fire. Oh friends, he's not to be trifled with. He is not to be trifled with. One day we will have to answer to him, every man and woman and child. He is not to be trifled with. He's not one we can be frivolous before, because we will have to answer to that, for that. So friends, let's make sure we have a right view of God. The problem is, of course, that in the Western church, in the church in the UK, even I would dare say the evangelical church, our view of God is shaped by the world. That might sound strange, but it is true. The world has no problem in believing God is a God of love. And therefore that's being pushed upon us, and we, obviously it's true, but it's only half the truth, and therefore we go along with that because it makes it easy for us, doesn't it, friends? There's no problem then for us. We're saying God doesn't judge sin. If God is not a consuming fire, we sidestep those things, we leave them out, and we just lay hold of this one truth. It skews our understanding of the character of God. And that leads to a problem that has been around since the church started. Let's just read a couple of verses from Romans. Romans 3, I think, first of all. Romans 3 and verse 8. Two verses in Romans today. Romans 3 and verse 8. It says this. And why not say, this is Paul writing, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. So there was even there in the early church some saying, let's do evil that grace may abound. And if we go about those words about grace, come in, just turn over a couple of pages to Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? But even there at the beginning of the church, there was the enemy sowing these lies. Cheap grace. A wrong understanding of the character of God. That God will forgive anything, no matter what we do and how much we do it. No, friends. God's mercy is great, but it is not without limit. It is not without limit. We've only got to look at the history of a place like Nineveh. God's grace and mercy was astounding in the book of Jonah. Here was a people that were so idolatrous, so rebellious, and yet they responded to the preaching of Jonah. God showed mercy, God saved them, God relented from sending calamity. There we see a God of love, of great grace and great mercy. But you've only got to go a couple of books further on, friends, and a bit further on in time, when God said enough is enough, and Nineveh was destroyed completely. So let's not think God's grace is cheap, and we can do what we want, and there's always going to be a way back. Well, yes, there is a way back in that sense, but if we are defiant and deliberately go on sinning, friends, the passage is very clear. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we're not looking anymore to the Lord Jesus to forgive us our sins, where are you going to look? The forgiveness of sins is found nowhere else. It's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do as much ritual as you want in any religion of this world. It cannot deal with your sin. There's only one that can deal with sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to have the cross behind us, isn't it? It's an empty cross, because Jesus died on that cross for your sin and my sin. But he's no longer on the cross. He's risen and he's Lord of all, as we've been singing this morning. So friends, let's guard our hearts so that we don't fall into this state or get near this state. We want to stay far away from this. It's a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversaries. And then it goes on, anyone who has set aside, so verse 28 now, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Just continuing the theme really that we read in the first two verses, but comparing it now to transgression in the Old Covenant. Again, defiant transgressions. And it says, according to the law of Moses, a man dies without mercy. But how much more severe it will be for the New Covenant people. The Old Covenant people did not have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. The New Covenant, we have the Spirit of God within. More is expected of us. And how much more severe the punishment will be, it says. Well, moving on from there, let's go on to the next verse, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we're talking about vengeance. God is a God of vengeance, friends. It's something that's not very palatable today, but God is a God of vengeance. Well, you might say, well, that's not very nice. Vengeance is something we should not be involved in. Well, yes, you and I should not be taking revenge. Let's read from Romans 12. It says very clearly there. Romans 12, I think it's verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved. We are not to seek to get even. We're not to seek to sort of do our own justice. And that's true in the world, isn't it? We are not to take our own vengeance. We are to allow authorities to deal with those that transgress the law. We are not to take the law into our own hands and seek vengeance. How much more the Lord should be taking his justice and doing. He is the ultimate authority. He's the judge of all the earth. So if we entrust the judgment of law transgressors to authorities, how much more should the Lord be able to do that? Because he has all authority. So it says there, maybe like, never take your own revenge because, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The vengeance of God is justice, friends. It is justice. It's not like me and you taking revenge to get even and usually going way beyond what we should be doing. But when God takes vengeance, it is absolute and perfect justice. And therefore God, right throughout Scripture, says, leave vengeance to me. Said it to Israel, he says it to us. Even in our relationships with one with another, but even to the nation of Israel. Vengeance is mine. Often God did use Israel, of course, in dealing with wicked nations. But ultimately, God is the one who deals with sin, who deals with rebellion, and he does it perfectly. We don't have to worry whether God's going to go too far or not far enough. His judgment is perfect, friends. His judgment is absolutely right. And God's vengeance is justice. Moving on. Well, just before we do that, perhaps, that verse 30, one thing I did miss there, let's go back to that, let me find that a second. First three words of that passage in verse 30. For we know him. For we know him. Oh, friends, it's so vital we know God in a balanced way, that our view is not skewed of him. Because when our view of God is skewed, our behavior is affected. The way we respond to things is affected. We don't trust him as we ought. We'll start trusting other things, even ourselves. We need to have a balanced view of who God is. For we know him who said this. Well, friends, can I issue that challenge to us, to myself? Do we know him? How well do you know him? Are you spending time to know him, getting to know him more? See, the Bible encourages us to increase in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1 verse 10 says this. Verse 10. so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing or growing in the knowledge of God. We are not to stand still as believers. We are to grow in the knowledge of God. And when we speak of knowledge, we're not speaking of an academic kind of head knowledge where we go to college and study theology. You'll meet many people who have done that and have no knowledge of God whatsoever. No understanding of who he is. This is a knowledge that is born out of experience, a relationship knowledge. It comes from knowing him in a relationship, spending time with him. And as we do that, friends, we will grow in the knowledge of God, and we will know him. And we will know him in a balanced way. We will have a full orbed view of God. We won't have a skewed understanding of who he is and fall into many traps and problems. So can I encourage each one of us to ensure that we are growing in the knowledge of God. Make sure you give him time every day to get before him, to have communion with him, to get into his word, to pray, to listen to what he's saying through his word. Vital we do that, friends. If we don't do it, I can guarantee there'll be no growth in the knowledge of God. You will lose the knowledge of God, in fact. And what you'll end up doing is taking the knowledge of God that the world wants to give you. Well, moving on. Verse 32. But remember. So now we come to an encouragement to remember certain things. There's a warning in the first few verses. Be careful. But now we have an encouragement to remember. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Notice when the conflict started. The conflict started after they were enlightened. That means they'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd seen their sin, they'd responded, they turned to Christ. John 1 verse 9. I will read this because it tells us where we get that light. It's a well-known verse and you will all know it, but it's worth remembering. When so many tell us they have the light, they have what we need to make sense of things. Well, John 1:9 says this: there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can enlighten you, friends. He can enlighten you, first of all, regarding your true condition. The world will tell you that there's no problem with you. You're a wonderful person. There's nothing wrong with you. Oh, you're such a lovely person. Well, I'm sure you are. But we know ourselves. When we know ourselves, we know that's true. And when the Lord's enlightened us, we see something of the darkness of our hearts. And we see again, even in the church, a putting aside of that, whereby we now deny the atonement. Because we are not needing a sinner, a saviour. We're not that bad, really. Secular humanism tells us that. And some of the churches lapped it up. We are not that bad, are we? Well, if you knew what I was really like, you wouldn't say that. Say about yourself as well. So, friends, the Lord enlightens us. He is the one that gives us light. He is the one that sheds light upon our lives, upon our hearts, upon our true condition, but also upon the remedy. And the remedy is Christ himself, of course. He is the only one that can deal with these things that are in our lives. Ephesians 1 verse 18, I've got written down here. I pray, this is Paul praying for the Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Friends, pray that for each other. Pray that for your family. Pray that for yourself. That your hearts will be enlightened. Your eyes of the heart will be enlightened to see things. Never fall into the temptation of thinking you've seen it all. That probably means you've hardly seen anything. Let's pray for one another that our hearts would be enlightened. But it's a dangerous prayer to pray. Because when we get enlightened, that's when the trouble can start. Back to Hebrews 10. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. You see, when we are enlightened, our lives are changed. Our behavior changes. What we stand for changes, and people will see it. And often we'll have to make a stand, less so perhaps in this country, but more so than in previous generations. And when that happens, it will cause a conflict, of course, because the enemy won't like it to start with, and those who he has influence through won't like it. So it's after the Enlightenment, after we've had our eyes opened, that we will start to see problems arising often. And it goes on to say, they endured a great conflict of suffering. It's interesting, isn't it? That he's not calling them to remember. He's not saying, oh, remember the great times we had in our worship services. Oh, remember the wonderful times we had in the healing services. As wonderful as they were. Remember the difficult times you've had. Why is he saying that? Because it's in those times that we will meet with Jesus more than anywhere else. It's in those times where we see Jesus. So really, he's saying, remember them, but remember the Lord Jesus Christ. All that he did in those times for you. See the things that he did in your life in those times of difficulty and trial and tribulation. Look at the provision that he made for you. Look at the protection he afforded you. These things are to be brought to remembrance because it takes our eyes toward the Lord Jesus and we see him and all that he's done and all that he's capable of, and that will cause us to go on trusting him, of course. So go on remembering. Remember those things. Don't only remember the good times, friends. Now, he's not saying remember the bad times in a sense because we are seeking to sort of self-harm ourselves. But it's to get our eyes off ourselves to see how great our God is. That even in difficult times, he is Lord still in those times. And there are three types of sufferings mentioned here. Let's have a look at them. The first one is something perhaps some of you have experienced. I'm sure many of us have experienced this. It says, verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Well, I'm sure many of you can identify with that. If you work in a public space with lots of people around you, at some point there will be something of ridicule and mockery because of what you stand for and what you believe. It's inevitable, particularly in the day that we're living. Don't be afraid of it, friends. Speaking of my own heart there. Rejoice in a sense that this is happening, because it means that Christ will be near for a start. He will be with you. Remember. So being a public spectacle, and I think we can see, we'll increasingly see more of this, won't we, in the days ahead, where we will have to face these things. But it hasn't touched us yet in terms of our property. It hasn't touched us in lives yet. One or two people in the country have been put up in prison already. They've been arrested. Actually, have been put in prison. Praise God for that. But there has been those that have been arrested for preaching the gospel and standing for certain things and for speaking truth. And we can expect that increasingly. Going on. The second thing that's mentioned here, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Now again, that's something we can do in a limited way. We think of what our brothers and sisters are suffering around the world, and we can share in their sufferings to a certain degree by praying for them, by identifying with them, by suffering with them in prayer, in that sense. Supporting in other ways as well. That word share means fellowship. But here it's really speaking of really drawing alongside those that were really up against it because of their stand for Christ. Standing with them in such a way that could cost them everything. And again, that's something we haven't yet had to face, but it may be coming. We need to be prepared to identify with those around us who are on the front line perhaps, suffering for the gospel. But God gives grace, friends. It's not something he calls us to do in our own strength, but if he does call us to share in the sufferings of others in quite an intimate way, then God will give grace. I'm absolutely sure of that. And then the third thing is the seizure of property. Well, we've not experienced this in our day, but there are many, many brothers and sisters around the world who lose everything for Christ. They lose everything. There are whole villages that have been kicked out, or Christians have been kicked out of villages in certain parts of the world. Nigeria, India, you name Pakistan. Families have lost loved ones who have been snatched from them. Little girls taken from families because they were Christians and they were taken to be married to Muslims. Friends, we've hardly experienced this, but there are those around the world that are experiencing this on a daily basis. And we are called to share with them in this. Oh, friends, do you pray for the suffering church? One of the good things about praying for the suffering church is it gets your eyes off your own problems, which are minuscule compared to what some of these are facing. I don't want to belittle our problems or your problems, but friends, if we're honest, when we see what some of these are facing, pray for the suffering church. Be disciplined about it. Set time aside every week to do it. If you don't, then I encourage you to do that. Ask the Lord to lay one particular thing on your heart about the suffering church. Get it. Read Barnabas Fund. Go and look at those organizations that support suffering Christians. Find one that resonates with you. And pray and pray and pray for them. And go on praying. Because friends, one day you may need the prayer as well. And as we reap, so we will sow. If you reap in prayer and pray for others, I can guarantee the Lord will be stirring people to pray for you on the other side of the world if things are reversed. And we have to suffer like they're suffering. Well, how on earth can we face such difficulties and tribulations? How are we going to face these? How did they face them? Well, look at what it says there. Verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your... Accepted joyfully! I can't do that, friends. If someone came to take my property, I'd be quite annoyed with it, about it. If someone came and took my car outside, I wouldn't be best pleased, would you? What a great car, I know, but... It is a Kia, okay. But... Would you be pleased? I know I wouldn't. We need the grace of God here, don't we? We need to have the perspective that this church had. How did they joyfully accept the seizure of their property? But what does it say? Verse 34, keep going. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Again, it's that knowing, friends, that inner assurance that God has put in our hearts. We know because we know because we know. It's not something I'm dreaming up. It's not something of wishful thing. Oh, I just hope that I just hope that one day. No, we know, friends. And that can unsettle people when we have such an assurance about certain things. Even about all that's happening around us in the world that we heard in that word of prophecy. It can shake us. Don't be shaken, friends. Because things are probably going to get a lot worse in the years ahead. Knowing. It's vital, friends, we know these truths. It's vital we understand what's before us and what our destination is, if you like. It's not down here. This life is very transient. You children, speak to some of us older folk. It was only yesterday we were in your position. Almost yesterday. We can remember it as if it was yesterday. Life goes very quickly. If you build your life down here and entrust yourself to this life only, you are going to have a rude awakening one day. And if it's after you die, it's too late. It is too late. You will be awakened after you die, friend, because you know at that moment what you've done. That you have rejected the one who could save you. You've rejected the one who offers you eternal life. And you put your trust in a world that is decaying, that is dying, that whose only hope is the return of the Saviour. So friends, can I encourage each one of us to make sure we know these things? It will change the way we look at life, look at these difficulties that may come upon us. It will change our whole perspective of things. I am really speaking to my own heart here as much as yours, friends, because I don't see things as I should in this respect. And yet many of our brothers and sisters down through the ages have paid the ultimate price of losing their lives. Even recently, just thinking of a few years ago, those Egyptian Copt Christians kneeling on the beach, and they had the option of denouncing Christ and accepting Islam or dying. And they chose death. They chose death, friends, because they knew that what was before them, what lay before them, was better and lasting. Do you know that this afternoon, friends? Do you know that what lies before you as a believer is better than what's down here? Far, far better. It's also lasting. It's eternal. Your treasure in heaven does not rust. It does not decay. The things we have down here rust and decay. My car in 10 years' time will be useless. Not much good now perhaps, but it won't be good in 10 years' time. The rust will be everywhere. That's called, did you know this? That's called the second law of thermodynamics, you scientists, I'm sure you did. Which is the one thing, one of the biggest things that says evolution is nonsense. It says that everything is in a state of decay in this world. We see it everywhere. You and I are decaying. Our cars are decaying. Our homes decay. Everything decays. It's the law of sin and death, in a sense. It's decaying. Evolution requires the opposite to be true. It requires an increase in order, an increase in information. Impossible. Oh, friends, our faith is built on facts, on truth, on things that we can stand on. Oh, friends, help us, Lord, help us to know these things more. Let's set our hearts on asking the Lord to write these things on our heart, that we will know that what's before us, that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Well, we need to move on, otherwise we're not going to finish this. Just the last few verses, we'll go through these very quickly. Two things mentioned here that we are going to need. One is explicitly told us, you have need of endurance. Oh, well, we need endurance, of course, but the other one was confidence. Didn't say we need confidence, but it does say in verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence or your boldness, which has a great reward. I'm not very confident sometimes. Well, praise God, that's a good position to be in this morning, this afternoon, friends. If you're not a very confident, bold person, that's a good place to be with the Lord. Because the boldness and the confidence he's talking about here is not your own. It's of the Holy Spirit. It's what God gives you. It's what God writes in your heart and inspires you with. How do we get that? Well, how did the early disciples have it? Let me just read one verse for you, and I'm sure you know this, many of you. Acts 4 verse 13 says this. This is when Peter was arrested after preaching the gospel. Peter and John were arrested, and they were before the Sanhedrin, I think it was. And now the Pharisees and the Sadducees observed the confidence of Peter and John. They saw the confidence of these two saints, these two disciples, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained. All the education in the world will not give you this confidence, friends. You can go to the best university in the world, do the best degree, it's not going to give you this confidence. I'm not decrying those things, of course. I'm a teacher, I can't. They understood that they were uneducated and untrained. They were amazed, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Oh, friends, if you want the confidence you need for this life, to represent the Lord, to stand for Him, spend time with Jesus. Spend time with Him. Give Him time. Don't pop into His presence once a week or a couple of minutes each day. Give Him time each day. Get into His Word. Give Him time, and the Lord will increase that boldness, and He will give you the confidence. And we won't be throwing it away. You see, by not spending time with Jesus is literally throwing away our confidence. It's throwing away the confidence we should be having in Him. So we need to spend that time with Him. And the other one was endurance. Well, endurance, we all have need of endurance. That word endurance means patience. It means constancy, remaining steadfast. Oh, in the face of difficulty and tribulation, we need that, don't we, friends? Because naturally, we give way so easily. I know I do. We give way so easily. But we need to understand. Well, let's have a look at this endurance just in closing, perhaps. Romans 5, verse 3. Again, we will read that, I think. Romans 5, verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation. There it is again. We rejoice, we exult in our tribulation. Why? Knowing. Again, it's having that written on our hearts. It's knowing with an assurance that God is doing something. That God is Lord. That God is in control. That God is sovereign. He's not lost control of your life, friends, this afternoon because things are going wrong in your life. He is in control. He may be allowing things for a certain reason, and we need to find out what the reason is. If there's sin in our life, deal with it. It may be He's testing us to build us up and strengthen us. But here we see tribulation brings about perseverance at the end of verse 3. So tribulation is actually used by God to actually build some endurance into us. If you and I didn't have any tribulation in this life, what is the need of endurance? I don't need to endure going to the beach every day. That's a pleasure. But I do need endurance to face difficulties, to face going to teach my lower six every day. I need endurance for that. And God is able to give the endurance, friends. But we need endurance. And you see, God gives tribulation. He allows tribulation so that we can build endurance into our lives. So He can build endurance into our lives. And that leads, we could go on, there's a whole term in there in itself, that Romans 5 or 3. It goes on to produce proven character. Godly character, which is what God is wanting in each one of us. And then finally, Romans 15. Let's perhaps finish with this. Romans 15. And verse 4 and verse 5. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through it perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Notice God isn't only going to expect endurance of us or give us endurance. He gives us encouragement as well. If we didn't have any encouragement in our tribulations, wouldn't it be incredibly difficult to get through them? We need the encouragement of the scriptures, it says. So you see, so fundamental to endurance and encouragement is the scriptures themselves, the Bible, getting into the Word of God. It's there that we find the source of strength that God can give us to endure. The Holy Spirit can impart that endurance to us through the scriptures. He can encourage our hearts as we get into His Word. Friends, ignore the Word of God at your peril as a believer. If you neglect the Word of God as a believer, then you neglect that steadfastness that God wants you to have. You will not gain the encouragement that God wants to give you and encourage you in His Word. And then it goes on to say, and now may the God who gives perseverance, or endurance, same word. This is the God who gives it. And He doesn't give it in a stingy way. He doesn't say, oh, you have a little bit of endurance there because they want to see you squirm. No, he doesn't. He gives it liberally. He gives us the everything that I need to get through the difficulties of my life and your life, God will provide. We just need to be looking to him. We need to be looking to him. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Oh, friend, may God give us these things that we need. In the days ahead, we may need them more than ever. But God is able to grant these things to us. We just need to be looking to him, relying upon him, trusting him, knowing him. Oh, friends, if you forget everything else I've said this afternoon, remember, he wants you to know him. It's in the knowing of our God that many of these things are dealt with. Knowing him. And friends, I want to repeat the last verse in that passage because it's such an encouragement that the writer to the Hebrews had a semblance of confidence in those he was writing to. Perhaps not so much in them, but in the God who was their Saviour. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Well, praise be to God. Let's pray.